what Peter wanted to stay and build three tabernacles and to buy fair, which I should do all. We find that the Lord isn't working out that way. He wants us to put in practice the things that we've learned, and he wants us to develop fully and completely, for he has wonderful uses for those who will learn his ways and be obedient unto him in the far distant future as well as in the near future of the kingdom. And these thoughts expressed in the subject, transforming the mind. We all realize that our minds are imperfect. Even the world has to acknowledge that, filled as they are with pride and self-confidence, and that persists even in the time when they're pretty shaky and they're afraid that their boasted civilization is going to have some pretty hard knocks and perhaps fall, yet they still walk their own way. They still are pretty confident that they can find a way out, and they still are not yet willing to let the Lord have his way. And so the ruin of their boasted structures, their fine religious organizations, their wonderful temples, their great schools of various philosophy, and all the various other institutions of the human race, the Lord said he is going to do away with. Behold, I make all things new. And we who have once been associated with those things realize they do need a remaking, a newness put into them that will make them realize, make men realize that God's ways are infinitely superior to man's ways. And men do not, even we, when we come to the Lord in consecration, do not realize how far we are from perfection, how far away we've strayed from the mind and the will of God, which he implanted in our first parents in Eden. We remember how the Lord walked and talked with mankind in Eden, and it must have been a glorious, happy experience for our first parents. And they would naturally talk about one Adam could understand and eat within the things in which they were interested. They would be earthly things. But nevertheless, the Lord was looking forward to a time of greater accomplishment, because we're told in Ephesians that all these things were planned out from the beginning, before the foundation of the world. And so as we see those plans unfolding, we know that merely, no matter what happens, the Lord is carrying out his plans that were perfected long ago. And that gives us a trust in the wisdom of God, that wisdom that no matter what arises, he has prepared for it already. He has a way around it and a knowledge of how to make it useful, not merely to himself, but to his creatures. And so we can envision the mind of God planning out in the beginning, in the creation of angels, spirit beings of various kinds of grades, and then of mankind, that he wished his creatures to have all the joy and happiness that their natures could entertain, that they could use to their enjoyment and happiness and their general association one with another. And we can see that he must have known that in order to make this universe a safe, a stable condition or association of beings, that evil would have to be permitted. It would have to be. Man would need an experience, a knowledge gained mostly by experience. And the angels too, because we're told that they didn't know all about God's character. Even at the time of the flood, there was a lot for them to learn that they didn't know. And even in the future, it is told that the angels and principalities and powers will learn more about God's character and will through the church than they ever knew before. And so, as we think of those things, we realize that God would have known that man was going to do some horrible things, and he was going to let them do it. Why? Not because he had any sympathy with evil or disobedience, but because he saw that by permitting those things and letting mankind pursue them and see what the results were and what misery they brought along the way and how they ended in the loss of everything, that when they did return unto righteousness, they'd stay there because they'd have learned to hate every evil thing, every disobedient thought or action, and they would learn to love righteousness for its own sake, just because it was good and in harmony with the Lord. Now, you and I are going through that period now. We're learning is what Paul called the beauty of holiness. Now, at one time, that was just a phrase to us, an accumulation of words, and it sounded good, but we didn't know much about what it meant. But you remember in the 13th of Hebrews, maybe it's the 12th, but the Lord says that he's chastising his people so that they might be partakers, that means sharers, in his holiness. Share with him that same natural disposition of every thought, word, and deed and influence separating from him would be holy, clean, pure. And that means with a lot of work to do, because we know that even try as hard as we can, every word and thought and deed isn't as near perfect as we'd like to have it. And holy means whole, complete, perfect, rounded out, nothing lacking. And as we see the fall of man and the permission that has been allowed in the world of evil, the intense agony through which much of the race has passed, the terrible wickedness through which mankind has fallen in some degraded things, we wonder sometimes how far the Lord sees fit to permit evil to go. But he has, and so there's some reason behind it. And he tells us when he makes all things new in Isaiah 65, 15 to 0 onward, he says, "Rejoice ye forever in that which I create. For I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a joy, and the former things shall no more be remembered, neither come into mind." So completely filling will be those new experiences and those new thoughts and the new words that will be used and the new deeds that will be carried out, that the former things will have no place except as hard nightmares of the past, things that we passed through because we didn't know any better. But now that we have, we see the beauty of holiness, the happiness, and all the joy connected with it. Lately, a brother from the West Coast wrote me asking me for a few notes on the book of the Song of Solomon. Well, I hadn't any notes, much of anything. I'd used some in a few talks, but they weren't gathered together. I hadn't written them down in any connected form. And so I thought perhaps I'd better begin to study some of those things that I hadn't been studying before in that book. And I gathered together all the notes that I did have, and then with their help and all the help I could get from the dorms and the helps in the back part and the back towers and studies and all, I began to dig into them. And I was surprised at the beauty that's in that book. So someday you might hear something about it. I haven't gotten any connected form yet, and so I wouldn't want to give it until I had a kind of a reasonable way of presenting it. But this thought of transforming the mind, we all realize that man was originally perfect. Every tendency that God put into his nature was a tendency to do right. We can't think of Adam disobeying the Lord without a lot of heartrending and breaking. Because everything in him tended to do the Lord's will, and he had to go against his own nature and all his training to take this course of disobedience. But he took it. And you and I and all his descendants have paid a heavy and a bitter price because of that decision. And why did he so decide? He thought he was going to lose Eve and all the happiness centered in around her, and he felt he'd rather die than be alone as he once was. He didn't know his Creator. He knew him somewhat. All that he did know was pleasant. But we see that neither he nor the angels knew their Creator. They had yet to learn about it. And so the Lord arranged this permission of evil and let mankind's every faculty be twisted and perverted until it is easier to do evil than it is to do good. A perverted atmosphere all over the world, evil doctrines pressing in, even those who try to do right have been deceived and thinking in the very things that they hold dear that they're not the truth, that they're twisted too. We were brought up in that atmosphere of a home. We love to learn, we try to do right, we love to read his word, and yet we didn't know that half of what we believe may be more of lies. We thought they were true. And while we asked questions and found no answer, we still thought somehow that would be made plain. And we were right. It is being made plain now. If we earnestly desire the truth and try to seek it. And so we can see that every fiber of God's creation in man was perfect and good. But by the entrance of self-will, a decision to go different from God's commands, gradually has perverted every thought, every understanding, every faculty of our being, and we sorely need a transformation. Now, you don't realize how much of a hold wrong habits have on you until you try to break them. The drunk don't realize how much of a hold liquor has upon him until he rolls from the gutter and sees that he's not much better than a beast. And maybe even then sometimes he doesn't have the desire to get back. Many are helping him now. But they say you have to wait until he realizes he wants to get back and he's willing to make an effort. Then the Lord can do something with him, and these helpers can do something with him. But we have to realize that we are fallen, to admit that we're not as good as we know we ought to be. Quietly and secretly, most people do that, but they haven't a longing desire to be better sufficient to make them give time and attention to that very bettering. And so we realize that the faculties of the mind do need cleansing. Now, in the process of this cleansing, we realize that man's capabilities are almost beyond our imagination. Our scientists tell us that most people live in the cellar of their mind. The lower faculties are being used, but very, very few of the higher faculties. And that on that account, man isn't very much above an animal, not as much as he thinks he is at the present time. His practices in warfare and in many things are the actions of business and treatment of one another are not so very much above the animal. And as we look at the situation in the experiences that come to us and the records, we see that man is a wonderful being. The brain is capable of recording impressions almost without limited number, and if he were perfect in memory, could bring those again back into remembrance and use them. You will hurt our wonderful mathematicians, people who are able to give you a quick answer for involved problems and work it out in their brains. They call it a photographic mind. And we've had wonderful exhibitions of that. Not merely in the television, those were largely not as good as we thought they were, but actual cases of men being able to memorize large sections, you might say, of the Bible, and others of mathematics that could work out problems quickly, and others vast volumes of history which they knew by heart. Their minds and their memories were very good. I remember in the early days, the years between 1900 and 1907, there was a young man that attended Harvard College in Boston. His name was called Boris Fetus, and his father was a professor in Harvard College. And he said, "Now, I want my son to grow up to be as brilliant as he possibly can. I want to make something out of him." And so from the early babyhood, he taught him to arrange things in a way that would increase his knowledge and his experience and his abilities. When he gave him the letters of the alphabet in blocks, he told him to arrange them in word form and to build buildings out of them. Let nothing be done just for pleasure or chance alone, but to make everything contribute to the advance of knowledge. And, of course, he developed rapidly. He entered Harvard College at the age of 11. It wasn't long before he was lecturing to the professors on higher mathematics, and he made wonderful strides. But when he graduated, he seemed to have accumulated a vast deal of knowledge, but he didn't know how to use it. And it just disappeared. Nothing left of all that effort. The father had made the effort, but he hadn't done all the things that were necessary. And we found other instances like that. Educated tramps, as they have been, graduates of Harvard College and other colleges that are just tramps and nothing more. They'd learned a lot, but they didn't know how to apply it. They had what you might call knowledge, but they didn't have wisdom. And the Lord is training us in both. Now, take the various faculties as we find them. The Lord tells us, "I beseech you, brethren, by these mercies of God that I've recounted to you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Not like those old ones that were dead sacrifices, killed at the altar, but a living sacrifice that's living while it's being sacrificed. Holy, because it's made holy by the imputed righteousness of Christ, acceptable unto God through that, which is your reasonable service. And we see more and more that any other attitude is utterly unreasonable, that it indicates you don't realize what the situation is. "And be not conformed to this world as we have been, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he says that in that process, we're going to prove something. We're going to be able to satisfactorily prove to ourselves by our experiences that God's way is good, and that it is acceptable, and that it is perfect, God's will. We'll find that it is the only way that is good. Even as Jesus said, though he did never anything that was wrong, not even a thought, he said, "Only God is good." You see, he had a deep appreciation of what goodness meant and perfection, and the perfect will of God. And we find that the doing of that will rounds out every joy, every possibility and capability and faculty of mind and body, and enables us to enjoy to the utmost the capabilities of our nature. And that's what God wants in us. You know that the greatest joy you have in your children is when you see their little minds taking hold and grasping the things, the understanding of life and its problems to do the right thing. You're glad when of their own choice they choose the right. is what pleases our Heavenly Father too. He wants his image, his own character, reflected by the own will amongst every one of his creatures. He leaves them free to make their choice, because part of the most of that delight is in that it is a free will choice. They choose it of themselves. You didn't have to push them or threaten them or pull them. That's the devil's method. Fear. And after all, if that fear is removed for a while, they go back into what they'd like to do, you know, and if they're free of punishment, why, they'll do it. And so, because the very restraints that thousands of years have seen the wisdom of imposing upon society, because those restraints are breaking down and men are running amok and doing things they didn't dare to do years ago or say years ago, while we see the very underpinnings of society are breaking down, crime increasing, and people don't know what to do about it. They try this, that, and the other, but it doesn't succeed nor satisfy. And so we transform our various faculties. For instance, we love the various pleasures of the world. We like to dance. We like to go boating. We like music. We like reading. All these things are good. Very good. Some of the best things the world has. And we like them. And our love was connecting more or less with them. But now the Lord says that your love isn't always correct. It needs transforming. And he said, first, you must love the Creator with all your mind and soul and being, and put him first. And then if you put that as a safe and solid determination, then you'll find that all the other things will be helped to be brought into alignment with that will of God. But the Lord's love must be first. I remember some years ago, I sent a contribution to a publication, and several of them decided to print it. But one said, I'd like you to try to rewrite a phrase that if I write it and publish it this way, it's going to hurt some whom I love. And I said, that's a queer friendship, that you can't tell the truth to for fear of hurting them. That you're willing to keep the truth in the background for fear of hurting your friends? Well, that isn't God's method of love. You remember that poem of Herod in the Longhorns? It takes great strength to hurt those whom you love. A love that goes deeper than just the feelings. And the wise parent is one who is willing to endure the hurt that punishing their child gives in order to make them choose the right way, to make them realize that the wrong way only brings trouble. But that's the deep love that is willing to even lose love, as it puts it, though the heart may bleed. And that often is the Lord's experience. He has to wound those whom he loves. He has to chastise them. And sometimes it almost breaks them down completely and gets them discouraged. But he tells us, don't get discouraged. I knew all those things beforehand. I knew you'd do them. And yet I called you. I'm able to help you finish the whole course and make a success. And so if we don't give up, don't get discouraged, we find that those things do make progress. Those of us who've been in the way sometime ought to be able, and I think most of us can, look back and see that they've gotten rid of certain things that once had a strong hold upon them. So we learn to love, to do the things that God loves, the joy of the Lord, the things in which he delights. You know, Jeremiah 9 tells us, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the wise man glory in his riches, let not the, I forget those other things, but the three of them there, And he said, those are good things. And the world owes them good. But he said, those are not the chief things. He said, let him not glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which execute righteousness and judgment in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And so as we get a taste of those things, we find that they are delightful, that they have what is called the beauty of holiness. You remember in one of the Psalms, it says, I think it's the 27th, where it says that I will behold the beauty of the Lord in his temple, that's one of our chief desires, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, now, the world doesn't think it's beautiful. They think, what fun does the Lord people have? They call themselves the Lord people, but they can't chew and they can't smoke and they can't go to dances and they can't do all this, that, and the other. What fun do they have? They think we don't have fun, that we're miserable. But we do have an enjoyment and a delight that the others don't even dream exists. You remember those 10 lepers from the Lord? Lepers whom the Lord healed, and only one of them returned and came to the Lord. Now the others had a blessing. They were healed, and they evidently probably stayed healed and healthy thereafter. But the one that came back received blessings from the Lord that the others never dreamed existed. And so we find that this transforming of the mind tells us that by rearranging our loves, the love of the Lord in first, then to rearrange the things that we love in harmony with him, we still love to enjoy those earthly things. They're good. We don't hate them in that sense. But we realize that the other things are so much better that we can give those things up. And as the Lord says, that if ye do sacrifice your life, you shall find it, and that in all. And so we're giving these things up for a time, because we realize that they must be giving up. When boys and girls go to college, they realize that they're set there to learn a trade, to learn business or a profession or something, and they can't take in everything and spend all their time having a good time. If they do, they don't get very far. But those that sacrifice those other things and put the time into study and into application for their lessons in hand, they make a success in their college life, and they come out prepared for life to make something of themselves. And we see, if they're willing to do that for an earthly crown, even as Paul said in the races, why, we have a much better crown, not only greater in value, but more expansive in every degree, in every direction. And he said we ought to be able to discern the thing clearly enough to sacrifice in order to obtain it. As he puts it, he that encountereth or contendeth in the games realizes that he must separate himself from many of the privileges of the present life. Fit himself as much as possible in order to gain the victory. And so we find that we do. That it's not because we love these good things less, but because we love God more. And we're learning to place our love in connection with his will. And so we love our friends. But we try to tell them the truth because we love them. Because we found that such a beautiful message is the thing that their heart really desires, but they don't know it. I found that the main incentive in the classroom to work. I didn't find it at all easy to go to people. I was brought to mind my own business and expect other people to mind theirs, and it didn't come very comfortable to me to go knock on people's doors when they were busy in the kitchen or somewhere else. And it was only because I had something that I knew was what they wanted, if I could only so put it before them as to convince them that it is what they wanted. And I never lost very few orders. And those were only where the people had moved or where they'd gone. Even where the minister had warned his congregation not to buy the book words that you use are a witness to others of whether you believe really what you're saying and mean it, or whether you're just trying to sell books. It makes a difference. So we not only learn to transform our loves, to love what God loves, to love everything in its order. We didn't love our children any less, but we loved them more wisely. And we didn't love books less, but we loved them more wisely. We selected the better things from among them. And the use of our time and all things, we've learned to love the way that God loves. And it's an everlasting, a very delightful possession in life and practice. Then we learned also that we had to rearrange our faith, our beliefs. We believe many things that weren't so. And what's the good if you believe the moon's made of green cheese? What good's going to do you? None whatever. And so one lady in our town said, we know the Bible teaches that the soul is not immortal, but we like to have it so. I don't know what you got out of it, but what can you get in the way of comfort out of believing the thing that you know isn't true? I don't see it all, to me, extreme inconsistency. But nevertheless, we find that that was our condition. And the Lord says, now believe what I tell you. And we went to the Word of God. And we found that we did have to rearrange our beliefs. And we learned to believe God's Word and to let our minds set and be satisfied with nothing less. And so we got the truth. And how that truth clarified our lives and our minds. Why, all the questions that we'd had that had puzzled us so before, we found answered in the Word of God. And it was God's answer, not merely Brother Russell. Brother Russell pointed with his writings to the Bible text in which the Lord gave us the answer. And he said, that's God's Word, not mine. You place your faith in God. I'm glad to help you all I can. But don't place your faith in me. Place it in what God says. And when we did, we found that no matter what happened or what reports came to our ears, the truth was God's truth. I remember when Brother Russell died, and Sister Cora remembers it too. That I was down in Florida at the time, and I could hardly believe it. But I wrote up to the Bible House and said, well, this isn't just Pastor Russell's work. I'm not going to drop everything and run. This is the Lord's work, and it should go on. So I kept up the appointments as far as they were given at that time. And I found that it was the Lord's work, and I was delighted to have a part in it. And so we find that our faith, as we learn what God says on any subject, and we believe that, and we try to fasten that in our minds and learn it, we find that that rearranges many of the things that are in the Word of God, and that this plan of salvation is the only method of Bible study that I've ever found that puts every text in its place. And many texts that Brother Russell didn't use are never referred to in his writings. That very writings helped you to understand that text, and it finds its place in harmony with the plan of salvation. And it's been amazing to me to see how many things that were not touched and were not used before are opening up at the present time and in perfect harmony that delights your mind and your heart with that plan of the ages. You realize that it is the thing upon which God has made every statement in His Word. And then we found that our walking life, we had to change some of those things that we did because they weren't good. Now, some of the things that we did that were good had an influence sometimes that misled others. Now, we could go to see a moving picture, and still do sometimes if it's very good, but we wouldn't make a practice of seeing every picture that there was, because that would indicate that we just like the world, that we thought we'd just have an enjoyment. And neither do we use the television in that way. but try to use everything that the Lord has brought to our attention in the present time in such a way as to please Him. If we find that someone on the street whom we know as a friend asks us a question, wants us to give an answer, as some do, while we give him the answer and try to mingle some of the truth with it, so that he'll look a little further and have some suggestion to help him. If someone comes to ask a favor in the area in some way, while we try to connect the giving of that favor with something that'll help them in the truth, give them a little track with it, or in some way try to connect them in the service with something from the Word of God. And all of that is a little seed that we sow. Now we are told by Peter in his lesson, I think it is First Peter, a little about this transforming of the life. In First Peter, the first chapter, about the 13th verse, and on to the 17th, he said, "Wherefore, that is because of these things that are written in the prophecies, the promises of God in the past that he's just mentioned, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now we can see various things in this that need to be emphasized. To gird up the loins of your mind would mean as girding your own body when you've got a job to do. You tighten your skirts or get your clothing out of the way so it won't impede your work, and you generally prepare for the job that you have to do. You gird yourself. And now he said the mind needs to be treated the same way. Drawing your attention that may be on various things and concentrate it on this work. Be sober. That is, don't get too excited over anything that may come your way. But be level-headed. As the prophet Isaiah said, "Keep ye judgment and deal justly, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, that keepeth the Sabbath without polluting it." We know what the Sabbath means, that rest of faith in God, and not taking up your own will, but doing His. And as we are warned there, that God's salvation is nearer than what it looks to be, it's later than we think, even with the world. And so he said, hold your hope, hold fast to this hope. Don't cast away your confidence. He said, to the end, because then, when the revelation of Jesus Christ takes place, when he comes to give reward to his servant, that is, when he does the giving of the reward, he's already come. But he said that grace will find its culmination and the reward will be given out to you at that time. Now he said, as obedient children. And in the Greek, this is children of obedience. That is, children that have been begotten in that spirit of obedience. Not merely children who obey once in a while, but who have that spirit of obedience in them. They love to obey. And you have to learn to love to obey. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. It's not always easy. Sometimes it involves physical sufferings. Sometimes other things that are more or less of value to us. But then in this spirit of children of obedience, believing that God's will is the best, and being willing to risk everything upon it, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance when you knew no better, but rather, as he said, as he which had called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so here we fashion ourselves. That is, we have a work to do. The Lord shows us the pattern, and then he asks, you be like that pattern. And you remember how that pattern is scheduled in Isaiah 58, in the experience there of what Sabbath keeping means to God's people. He said in the 13th verse, Isaiah 58, 13, 14, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, or as Lisa puts it properly, for the sake of the Sabbath, turn away your foot from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. And to the Christian, the holy day, God's Sabbath, is their whole life, their whole consecrated life. And call the Sabbath a delight. That is, realize that it is a privilege to be a Christian. It's a privilege to know what the will of God is, and to be allowed to try to do it, because the Lord doesn't give everyone that opportunity. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, consecrated to Him, honorable, and should honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor even speaking thine own words. Yes, we found that our tongue needed a transformation too, that our tongue was hard to transform, because it just told without thinking what the rest of the body was habitually doing. You know, you form habits. It's like learning to play the piano. You read the note, and you say, where is that? Yeah, right over there. And you have to think, and you have to take a little time between the impulse that reaches your eye and goes to your brain and comes out at your fingers. But you keep at that day after day, and your arms are late, and your hands are late, and you say, this is a pretty hard job. And many say, it's too hard, I won't bother with it, I'll just listen to other people's playing, and so many give up. But if you love the music enough, you'll keep, instead of those aches and the pains, you'll keep at it, practicing, and those aches and pains will gradually disappear. And gradually you'll find that when you see a note, it automatically puts your finger right on the right key, no matter what key it's in. And that becomes a habit in your mind and thought. Well, you see piano players, they don't have to stop to think. There's six or eight notes all in a string on a staff, one above the other. You'd say, how on earth can they play them? But they do, and play it automatically. It's become natural to them. The response been repeated so often that every one of the cells of the brain and the muscles of the body and the tendons all take that sequence so often that it's become a habit. Well, therefore, and so we want to get to that same way, that these words and these thoughts shall become habitual, that by saying them over and over and striving to have them in our minds always, good, clear thoughts about His work, and carry them out in our speech. We'll probably get tripped up every once in a while, and the Lord knows that. He told us that He knew all about us better than we did ourselves, and that He nevertheless promised about it in the 21st Psalm. He said that He would not suffer thy foot to be moved. That is very far out of the way. He knew you'd be stumbled, but He'd lift you up again. And He would watch day and night, He'd not forget. And we found that He didn't, and that He made allowance for some awful blunders that we'd made. And sometimes we were mighty forgetful, but He gently brought us back. Sometimes He had to use the rod and tell us, that's enough of that, now we don't want any more. And we behaved ourselves along that line, and then we had other things to learn. And so our every faculty we learn press more and more habitually, heavenward, like the strings of a tassel. You put one up the row, but it doesn't stay up of itself, does it? You have to fasten it there. And you take another string of the tassel, and by that whole tassel is up there. But as long as you're here, you have to set it and fasten it there. As the apostle said, set your affection. And that means the things you love, on the things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. And we try to do that, but we find that every little while they tumble off. And the Lord says, well, put them up there again. And if we put them up again and again, we find that they finally, through very habit, stay there. We find that our words do become more carefully chosen. And that when the adversary brings in a thought, we're able to recognize it. This is not being in harmony with the will of God. And how do we put it out? Well, we don't put it out by entertaining it. We put it out by thinking of something in the Word of God that fills the mind more and that other thoughts crowd out. And so, oftentimes, when some selfish plan or purpose or some wrong thoughts come to you, for they will come, you've got a mind, and the adversary knows it, and he's going to try and push these thoughts in. You're not crying, you're not doing wrong because they come to your mind, but you would do wrong if you nourished that thought. You know how James puts it. He tells us there the process by which these various things get control of us. And we don't realize how deep that control is until we try to get rid of it. And then we realize that sin is not only wrong, but that it perverts the tendency of every faculty in your mind and body so that everything goes wrong. The statement in James is about the effects of sin, that the practice of it brings a habitual, sequence of one thought after another and action, and finally brings on death. That statement brings out the thought that not merely that the wages of sin is death, but that the sin, when it is conceived, bringeth forth death. You see, it's the entertaining of the thought, the vivifying it or giving it life by keeping it there in your mind and thinking about it until the thought spreads out its influence and other things are brought under its influence and control, and in spite of you, you do things you ought not to do. When Cain slew Abel, it wasn't an instantaneous thought. You know, it reads that Cain talked with Abel in the field. Perhaps he lost his temper. It's doubtful if he thought he'd kill his brother. He just hit him, probably as hard as he could, not realizing that he would die because nobody else had died before. Death hadn't been in the world yet. And so the Lord told him. He said, Cain, why is thy countenance fallen? And he said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin crouches at the door. And its desire is to control thee. But thou shalt control him. And if Cain had listened, we see him gain the victory. But he didn't listen. He hadn't learned the lesson. And we learn to listen to that still small voice. You know, the prophet said that when thou turnest to the right hand or to the left, and we all do, at least we get pulled that way. And he said that you'll hear a voice behind you. Well, where is that? In the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're all behind us now. And those words and voices from behind us say, this is the way. Walk ye in it when you turn to the right hand or to the left. And those come to us, those influences or suggestions from the Lord come to us through some text of the Bible or something that we've learned in connection with it. And so the more we say those texts off in our minds and hearts, learn them and the context and repeat them, the more we do that, the more often and the more easily they'll come to our minds. And they'll help us enormously in the time when pressure of various things brings more or less temptations of selfish thoughts or selfish ways into our minds and hearts. The other passage that tells us about the transforming of our minds, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that we all, with open face, that is, not having this veil, as he mentioned in the previous verses, with open face, that is, the open face is on our behalf, not that God opens his face toward us, because that has been open toward us from the beginning of our consecration. Beholding is in a glass the glasses Brother just a while ago mentioned is the mirror of the Word of God. Beholding there the glory of the Lord. Now, do we take the time to behold the glory of the Lord as revealed to us in His Word? We also say that we don't take time enough. But the more time we take, the more we look for some of the beauties of Christ's character. And the Lord's character is shown there and expressed in the Word of God. The more beauty we'll see, the more we'll desire to be like that, and the more that desire and that impression will influence our lives and change it from one step of glory, that is, development of character, to a still higher step. Now, these are slow because all of our ways have been habitually more or less tending in a wrong direction. And we have to change that direction in thought and word and act. And by practicing these things, we find that the Lord, in His expression, told us the truth. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And what did He mean by the truth making Him free? Well, the Jews said to Him, we're free. We're not in bondage to any man. And Jesus said, he that committed sin is the servant of sin. And sin is just disobedience, the wrong use of anything that God has given us. It's disobedience. And we have to learn to use everything rightly and patiently await the results. And we know from the Lord promises that those results are going to be good. No matter if even at the present time they're harmful seemingly to us. You know how the Lord is stated there in Isaiah 50, where it speaks of Jesus assuring Himself from the Word of God that all His obedience will come out right. He said there in Isaiah 50, that the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned, that is, as one striving to learn. The Lord God opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord Jehovah will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. But He was being made ashamed. He was being held up by the priests and the ministers of that day to the shame of all, and being accused of everything that was wrong, of a blasphemer, and being crucified. He said, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord Jehovah will help me. But it looked as though he wasn't. The adversary and the public were getting their own will with him. It looked as though everything was going the wrong way. But nevertheless, he said, I know that God will help me. And eventually, in God's due time, he did help him. And helped him in most glorious. If he had helped him before that time came, it couldn't have been near as glorious nor effective. When Abraham prayed to the Lord, as we're taught in the 15th chapter of Genesis, oh, that Ishmael might stand before thee. He couldn't see beyond what he had already. Ishmael was his son. There he was, ready. And he says, oh, that he might stand before thee. Oh, that you would accept Ishmael as the child of promise. The lad said, no. But he that shall be born on promise of your own self and Sarah, that this shall be the heir. Isaac shall be your heir, and the seed shall come by Isaac. And when Abraham comes back and sees what his seed really was, and how the Lord so wisely chose the blessing that he was to give to Abraham, Abraham will be mighty thankful that the Lord didn't answer his prayer. But the Lord stuck to the plan that he had made for Abraham. And all of us will find that the same way. no matter how it looks, it does involve disaster and loss and trouble and death. Nevertheless, if we stick to the Lord's promises and try to carry them out, he will bring a glorious victory to us in the end. And we find as we try thus to regulate our speech and our words and our actions, and to try and be helpful one toward another, we know that we'll be misunderstood, that many of our best efforts will fail of being appreciated, but we'll say, that's all right. The Lord found the same thing when he was here. They misheard his words and they twisted them, and they tried to in every way misinterpret what he said and what he did. And if they were done for him, they'll be done for us. It's a privilege to suffer with the Lord. And not only because of the reward, because in that suffering, he bears the yoke or the burden with us. And by the endurance of that, we get a closer fellowship with him and understand the Lord and his characteristics better. And we find that so few are willing to raise up to that standard. It is now that the Lord has patience with us to bring us, to even make us willing. You remember Paul said that it was by the Lord's grace that he would even learn to be obedient. And it not merely was the Lord's grace that set him on his feet again to start in the way, but it was even a grace of the Lord that he was able to be and do right. And we see that it wasn't. If it wasn't for the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we couldn't be acceptable. But that merit is added as much as we need in every effort we make, and the Lord has arranged it long before we came on the scene. And he called us knowing how imperfect we were, how crooked our tendencies of mind and body were, and yet knowing that, he called us. And that very call meant that we can make our calling and election sure. So, brethren, let us realize that we're in the grandest place of anything that the earth has to offer. We're in the school of Christ. By and by, the world will be in a similar school. They learn the things that we learn now. Jeremiah in the 50th chapter in the 8th verse tells us that we are like the he-goats. Excuse me, brother, you got up here and I didn't even notice that it was here. Before the flock. And the result will be that not only in the millennium will the Lord entrust us with blessings for mankind, but in all the ages to come, there are other planets to be peopled, other creations to go on, and those who learn to love God's ways now will be the ones used to give out those blessings. So let you and I carry home the things that we've learned in this convention, and set our wills like a flint as Jesus did, and say that no matter what happens, we're going to continue in that work until we too realize and have attained unto the holiness of God. Thank you.